May you find life and rest in Him. Well, I welcome you in Jesus' name, especially if you're visiting with us. It's good to have you with us. Let's call upon the Lord as we turn to His Word. Our Father and our God, thank you that you have not left us to wander in the darkness of our minds, trying to figure life out and get answers to the great questions of life. But you, the living God, have made yourself known in history and in your word, the Bible, so that we can have sure and certain answers to those great questions, and we can have life in relationship to you. And now we ask that as we turn to your word, you would feed your people who come hungry for your word. Do not disappoint them, Lord, but feed them from your word. And for any among us who do not know you, Father, help us to present your Son Jesus to them as the answer to their life's quest. And may they find life in him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as some of you know, I had the privilege a while back to speak at a men's retreat in Texas. And I was given freedom to pick my subject, and I picked the subject of the emotions. Why did I do that? Because the subject of the emotions is a subject that is not often treated. And especially because I was dealing with men, I realized that oftentimes men can play down emotions. Men often don't see themselves as emotional beings, except sadly that maybe it be the emotion of anger. And I entitled the messages Manly Emotions. I did that because it was a men's retreat, because I would be making my applications to men, and because, like I said, emotions are often a subject foreign to the thinking of many men. But I qualified at the outset. When I'm speaking about manly emotions, I'm not speaking about manly emotions as over against womanly emotions. Because the Bible really doesn't make that distinction. You know, the Bible is largely generic when it comes to things like that, rather than gender specific. For example, the Bible doesn't have a list of female fruit of the Holy Spirit and male fruit of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have a list of male deeds of the flesh and sins and female deeds of the flesh. Now, we know that there are some sins that men are more prone to than women and vice versa, but for the most part, the Bible is generic rather than gender specific. And so it is with the emotions. And so I want to bring you those messages, and maybe an additional one or two that I had time to do there. I want to bring these messages to you, and I just want you to know that this is not only relevant to men, it is relevant to all of us, because again, the Bible is not gender specific when it comes to emotions. We're going to look at the emotions, and ultimately we're going to look in future messages at the Lord Jesus Christ as the pattern for our emotional life. Now, what do we mean by the emotions? When we think of the biblical words for our inner man, we have words like soul and heart. What do they comprise? Well, we think of our intellectual faculty, our mind, our thinking as part of our soul. We think of our volitional faculty, our decision-making faculty, our wills as part of our soul. And we also think in terms of our emotions. Well, what are they? Well, the Civil War era Southern theologian Robert Dabney said that emotions are the temperature of the soul. Pastor Albert Martin said they are the felt sensibilities of the soul. And our emotions are very much tied to another one of our faculties, our thinking, our mind, our rational faculties. Octavius Winslow, in his book, The Sympathy of Christ, quotes someone as saying this: emotion is always attached to some conception, some idea formed by the intellectual faculties. Man is so constituted that the conception of certain objects is accompanied with emotion, or as we would rather say, that certain conceptions are emotional. Emotions are thus mainly dependent on the intellectual conceptions to which they are attached. In other words, our emotions are tied to our thoughts, and that certain thoughts, certain ideas evoke emotions. Our emotions arise out of our thinking. So if I were to say certain words, they would evoke emotion. If I say the words, the name of our president, Donald Trump, that's going to evoke emotion. Now, depending on which side of the aisle you're on, it will determine what emotion. Some it will be anger and disgust. To others, happiness and hope. But I don't think you can say Donald Trump without evoking some emotion. If I say to some of you the word dentist, that conception is going to convey some emotion, maybe dread or fear. You're going to hear the sound of the drill. If I say the name, the conception of the name of your spouse, your husband or wife, that will arouse an emotion, hopefully a good one, right? So emotions are tied to thoughts. Emotions come from our thinking. They're the product of our thinking, but emotions can also affect our thinking. Sometimes emotions can be so strong that they override our rational faculty and they come to dominate. Now, why are emotions important? Emotions add enjoyment to life. Again, Winslow says, the author of our nature, in making the conception of certain objects emotional, has added vastly to man's capacity of enjoyment. When you think about it, what would life be without emotions? We would all be walking around like Mr. Spock of Star Trek, right? Bland, colorless, or like Joe Friday from the 50s, just the facts, ma'am. I remember Joe Friday if you're old enough. And it would be rather colorless and bland. And so emotions add color to life, therefore enjoyment. Now, what I want to consider with you this morning is three things: the origination of our emotions, the disruption of our emotions, and the restoration of our emotions. In other words, where did emotions have their start? How did they get messed up? And how did they get fixed? Start with the origination of our emotions. Where do our emotions come from? They come from creation. We were created with emotions. Emotions are part of the image of God in man. They're part of our essential humanity. They are hardwired into us. They are part of our spiritual DNA as creatures made in the image of God. One counselor says about God that God's emotions are perfect expressions of his holy character and perfect purposes. So God is an emotional God, and we are made in his image, and we have emotions. Octavius Winslow is the one who said emotions are an essential element of our humanity. And Pastor Martin, in a series he did on the emotions, just takes us back to the garden before man fell to try to imagine some of the emotions that would have been felt in the garden by Adam and Eve before they lapsed into sin. You could think of God saying to them, from the fruit of any tree in the garden you may freely eat. Wow, imagine in that pristine environment all of these fruit trees. And the sense of wonderment, the sense of delight that would have filled their souls as they were given that free rein of the entire garden, like a kid in the candy store, given free rein to eat anything he wants. Of course, that will have bad after effects, but at least for the moment, that would be very enjoyable, very delightful. But then imagine when God says, but from the fruit of this tree you may not eat, because if you eat from the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. Imagine the emotion of trepidation that would have filled Adam's soul. We better stay away from that tree. And then as Adam was called to name the animals, and they were paraded in front of him, and what did he notice? Every animal has a mate, a pair. They come in pairs, but there's no one there for me. Might there have been the emotion of loneliness felt by Adam, and incompleteness? But then God remedied the problem. He took a rib from Adam's side and he fashioned a woman. And we have the words of Scripture, the words of Adam when God brought the woman to him. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my... Could you imagine him saying that in a bland, monotonous way? Yeah, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. I think I'll call her woman, Isha. I don't think so, right? When he feasted his eyes upon this creature that God had made, and he looked and he saw, wow, she's like me. But she's blessedly not like me. She's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There would have been the emotion of delight. But the first explicit expression of emotion in the pre-fall garden was actually when Eve looked upon the forbidden fruit of the tree, and among other things, she said, it is a delight to the eyes. That's actually the first explicit mention of an emotion in the garden. But we are made as emotional beings. As I thought about this, I thought one of the proofs of the fact that we are emotional beings is the creation of emojis. Now, we're living in a day when A lot of our communication is no longer face-to-face and voice-to-voice, is it? It's text messaging, and it's emailing, and it's Facebook posts. And yet, man is so unavoidably emotional that he's got to find a way to express emotions, even through text messages and emails. So we've created these emojis or these emoticons with all these little facial expressions or clapping hands or raised hands or little hearts, because we can't avoid emotion. And even though we're not expressing it face-to-face and voice-to-voice, we have these emotions. Some of the ones you wonder, what is that supposed to convey? You know, the one with the grit teeth, is that, what do they mean by that? But we are emotional beings. So as we came forth from the hand of God, we were created with emotions. Now in the beginning, those emotions were pure. We felt what God felt. None of the negative emotions that would later encroach upon our experience were there in the pre-fall garden. And so we have the origination of our emotions. We're created with them. Part of the image of God in us. Consider the disruption of our emotions in the fall. We know that tragically, our first parents did not continue in obedience to God, but they defected from Him. They disobeyed the one prohibition they were given. They chose to believe another voice, another counselor who had slithered into the garden, and ceased to believe the God who had only done them good and only given them good. In other words, they sinned. And sin had its effect upon the totality of man's being. It had an effect upon man's mind, what theologians call the noetic effects of sin. Why do they call it that? Because the Greek word for mind is nous. And so it's the noetic effect of sin upon our thinking, so that the Bible says in Romans 3, there is none who understands. Left to ourselves, we cannot arrive at God. The greatest philosophers, left to themselves, cannot begin with man and arrive at God, because they are darkened in their understanding. Sin has affected our minds. Sin has affected our wills. Romans 3 also says there is none who seeks for God. Left to ourselves, we do not seek for God. We seek for, to assuage our conscience, but we don't seek for the true God, because our wills are crippled because of the fall. And sin has affected our emotions. And consider just that Genesis account. After man sinned, some of the emotions that then came to be part of their experience. God came looking for Adam and Eve after they sinned. And what were they doing? They were hiding behind the bushes. They had put fig leaves on. They were hiding from one another. And so for the first time, there was an unholy fear of God, a dread of God, an aversion to God. Guilt and shame came to encroach upon the human experience. And then when God held Adam accountable, what have you done? Have you eaten from the fruit? What did he do? The woman you gave me. And so there was this resentment coming out. The woman you gave me, she, resentment toward the woman, resentment toward God who had given him the woman. You come into chapter 4 and the events surrounding Cain and Abel, and you see the unholy emotion of anger as Cain rises up in anger and slays his brother. And then he's evidently depressed because his offering was not accepted. And God says, if you do right, will not your countenance be lifted up? And so there's this sinful emotion of depression. And then when God levels the punishment upon him, there's self-pity. This punishment is too great to bear. And so sin has affected our emotions. I want to look with you at three ways that the fall of man into sin has disrupted our emotions. And the first is this. As a result of sin, our emotions are constricted or restricted and sometimes downright cauterized like a nerve. Here we find that sometimes sin has caused our emotions to be stunted. Our emotions are underdeveloped, underexpressed, sometimes even cauterized like a nerve that has no more feeling. I thought about this early on, as I was preparing these messages. Sometimes our rational faculties can be well developed, but our emotional faculties very underdeveloped. And I thought, as kind of a silly illustration, Mr. Incredible. Now, we don't go to many movies because there's just not many good movies. So many are sensual and violent. But sometimes my wife and I just want to go to the theater and enjoy a movie. So sometimes we settle for some of these cartoony ones. And I confess to you, we went to see The Incredibles. So here's Mr. Incredible. And he's got this massive upper body, massive chest and deltoids and biceps. And he's got these little spindly legs. And I thought, that's often the way we are. Where we may be super developed in our intellectual faculties, but our emotional faculties can be like Mr. Incredible's little spindly legs, very underdeveloped or underexpressed. Sometimes our emotions are neutered or neutralized so that we don't feel very much or we don't express very much. It's like they've been given a shot of Novocaine, which is a good thing that the dentist does, so minimize the pain. Octavius Winslow says this: because of sin, we think less profoundly, we reason less accurately, and we feel less intensely. Sometimes sin has dampened our emotions. And as I thought about this, I thought, what are some ways that our emotions are constricted? Well, there are some cultural factors that constrict our emotions, some ethnic factors. There are certain societies where the ideal is to maintain a stiff upper lip and to maintain a stoical distance from emotion. We don't want to express too many emotions. We have the stiff upper lip. And then there's something we see in American culture. Often the view of manhood is such that men are the strong, silent type. Men are like the old Marlboro man. And they don't want to show too much emotion because that's not manly. And we want to maintain this stoical distance from emotion. And so certain emotions are restricted out of our repertoire because we think that's not manly. That's woman stuff. And emotions are constricted because of a worldly, unbiblical view of men don't cry. In subsequent messages, we're going to see men do cry because the ideal man cried. He wept quietly and he wailed. And he did it publicly. Real men do cry, as we look at the example of Jesus. But we have this worldly idea of manhood, and it restricts us from certain emotions, which we think are feminine. In other cases, our emotions are constricted as a result of certain church cultures. There are some church cultures where you're supposed to always have a smile 24/7 and always be happy, happy, happy. All the time, as someone said years ago, always maintain a 32-tooth salute. You know, always have to be smiling. How's it going, brother? Everything fine? Yeah, it's good. It's good. And any mention of any struggle is viewed as unspiritual. You've got to be happy, happy, happy all the time. And so certain emotions are restricted out. Some other church culture, you have to be amped up all the time. You have to be bubbling with effervescence and ebullient joy, otherwise you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Because we are to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, and the main way we manifest it is by always being amped up with all this hyper-emotionalism and always being white hot for Jesus. And if you're not, you're not filled with the Spirit. But let's be fair, let's go to the other end of the spectrum. Ecclesiastically, right? There are some churches where the height of spirituality is to be serious and somber, and dour, and almost morose. So that any expression of joy and exuberance would be viewed as irreverent. What my wife used to call furrowed brow Christianity. And so certain emotions are cut out in that church culture. So sometimes the church culture can press us into an emotional mold where certain emotions are left out. In that latter case, your emotions aren't supposed to be amped, they're supposed to be damped. And then in some cases, our emotions are constricted as a result of a defiled or a seared conscience. You know that the Bible in 1 Timothy 4 speaks of the possibility that some can have their conscience seared as with a branding iron, so that their conscience feels nothing. And most of us have lived long enough to see portrayed on TV men, usually, who have committed, sometimes women, who have committed vile, horrific crimes. And as those crimes are rehearsed, those hearing in the courtroom and watching on TV are horrified. But you look at the defendant, and there's a placid countenance. There's no show of emotion, no sense of guilt, no sense of shame, no sense of remorse. And you wonder, has that person trampled upon his conscience to the point that it is seared as with a hot iron? In Jeremiah, in two places, 6:15 and 8:12, God speaks of his old covenant people this way. They did not even know how to blush. Their sin brought no sense of shame, no red-faced blushing. And brothers and sisters, we are living increasingly in an age that is shameless, where the way women dress with such immodesty and with brazenness and no sense of blushing, where our culture, our society has run roughshod over God's established institutions of the distinction between the sexes and marriage, and brazenly and blatantly we defy these things without shame. And sometimes those emotions of guilt, shame, and remorse can be overridden because of searing with a hot iron. It is a fearful warning not to run roughshod over your conscience. But then finally, in some cases, the emotional constriction is the result of terrible trauma. There are people who have been horribly abused, increasingly so, or at least it's becoming increasingly manifest. Sexually abused, physically abused, psychologically abused. And as a defense mechanism, they come to be emotionally numb. Diane Langberg, in her book Counseling Survivors of Sexual Abuse, says of one sexual abuse victim she calls Mika. Mika becomes her model throughout the book. She was a real person that Diane counseled many years ago, and she was an extreme case, and Diane Langberg learned much by sitting at the feet of this horribly abused woman. And she says of Mika, Mika will find herself perpetually withdrawing from others despite a longing for intimacy. She will often feel detached from others, distant and different. Her range of emotions will be severely restricted. And when people ask her how she feels, she will often respond with a nondescriptive term such as upset. As a child who was repeatedly abused and helpless to stop it, she learned psychological ways of going away. Survivors speak of zoning out, going inside themselves, distancing or blanking out. Because nothing else worked, this defense often generalizes to all aversive and anxiety-provoking experiences later in life. In other words, for her to feel would be too overwhelming. And so they numb themselves to feeling. Well, brothers and sisters, let me ask, how is your emotional life in terms of sin affecting us in the way of restricting our emotions? Do you feel that you're one who feels and expresses a full range of emotions? Or are your emotions constricted, restricted in some way? Has the world pressed you into its mold so that you refrain from certain emotions, men, because you think those are feminine? We're going to look at the Lord Jesus and determine what true manly emotions are. Maybe you've been pressed into the mold of a church culture where, and most of you have not that I know, but you know, everything's got to be happy, happy, happy all the time. Or you've got to be amped up all the time with ebullience, otherwise you're not filled with the Spirit. Or if you dare express joy and exuberance, you may be viewed as irreverent. Have you been pressed by a church culture into some way restricting some of your emotions? Maybe you've been deeply traumatized by abuse, and out of self-protection, you don't express certain emotions because to feel too deeply would just overwhelm you. Or is anyone here treading dangerously upon your conscience and heading in the direction of numbing yourself to guilt and shame and remorse? We just recently celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, started unwittingly by Martin Luther. We do well to heed his words at the Diet of Worms when he was asked to recant and deny that he had written the books he had written. He asked for a day. Afterwards, he came back and he could not deny it. And he said these words. He said, it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. Well, hopefully these messages will bring some healing to our emotional lives, wherever we are. But there's one other way that sin has affected our emotions. It has not only constricted our emotions are corrupted as a result of sin. They're corrupted. We've turned to our own way, and our own way is a sinful, wicked way. And we've turned there from our youth. Now, when we talk about total depravity, you know that what we don't mean that everybody's as bad as they could be, right? We mean that every part of our being has been affected by sin. The polluted water of sin has seeped into every compartment of our soul, so that every part of us is affected and been corrupted by sin. Our minds, our thinking has been perverted, our choosing has been perverted, and our emotions have been perverted by sin. As a result, our emotions are often misguided. They are errant. They are misaligned with God and with good. Think of Isaiah 5:20, where God says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Sometimes we delight in evil and we mourn over good. Listen to some biblical examples of loving evil. Proverbs 2:14 speaks of those who delight in doing evil and they rejoice in the perversity of evil. There's emotion, delight and rejoicing, but it's in things that are evil. Proverbs 10:23 says, "Doing wickedness is like sport to a fool." Now, we enjoy different sports here. Many of you enjoy watching sports, football, baseball. Many enjoy playing sports, whether it's tennis, whether it's golf, whether it's hunting or fishing or gardening. We do things for sport, and we choose those things because we enjoy them. Well, here are some for whom doing wickedness is like a sport. They plan it. They get good at it. They enjoy it. There's perverted emotion. Jesus spoke of those who love the darkness because their deeds are evil. And then there are examples of hating good. And the greatest example is Jesus. Jesus comes to earth. God comes to earth. Purity and perfection. And what did the world do? It hated him. He says, "If the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you." They hated Jesus. When they got their hands on God, they killed him. Talk about perverted emotions. They hated Jesus, who is totally lovely and totally lovable. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 2 of the effect of the gospel. To some, it's an aroma of life to life. To some, it's an aroma from death to death. They hear the message of the gospel and they have to hold their nose. It stinks. There's an aversion to it. They hate the good news of the gospel. Here are some other examples of corrupted emotions. Remember James 4? James 4 talks about, and I'm sorry I'm not turning you to open your Bibles. I hope I'm using a lot of Bible, but I'm not turning to any one text for this message. But in James 4, James is reproving Christians for their love of the world. And at one point, he says this in James 4:9, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." You hear what he's saying? You guys are glad, but you need to be sad because you're glad over the wrong things. You're rejoicing in worldliness. Wipe that smile off your face. Turn that gladness into sadness. Be wretched and weep and mourn. Again, corrupted, perverted emotions. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's dealing with the Corinthians, and they have a man in their midst who's committing immorality. He's living with his stepmother. And Paul says, not even the Gentiles, not even the pagans do this. And then he says these words. He says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead." They were boasting. "Hey, we're tolerant. We can tolerate this man. We're broad-minded." He said, "No, you ought to be mourning. You ought to be sad and grieved that this man is leavening the church." And he later says, "Drive out the wicked person from among you." You're glad, but you need to be sad. Perverted emotions. But then let's flip it around. Sometimes people are sad when they should be glad. A rich ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Good master, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus tells him, "Go sell all that you have. Give to the poor and come follow me and you will have treasure in heaven." Now, the price was steep, but the reward was great. Remember Jim Elliot's line, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But what do we read in the text? We read the man's response. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He should have rejoiced. Gladly will I give up all my earthly treasure to have the treasure of eternal life. He should have been like that man who saw the treasure hidden in the field and sold everything he had to get the field, to get the treasure. He should have been glad. Instead, he was sad. Again, an example of corrupted emotions. When you look at the New Testament catalogs of sin, I was looking at those catalogs, looking for sinful emotions. In Romans 1, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Perverted, homosexual lust and desire. Also in Romans 1, people are described as haters of God, unloving, unmerciful. In the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, jealousy, outbursts of anger, envying. In 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, notice there's a lot of emotion going on here. In the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, unloving, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. There's a lot of love going on, but it's lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. Corrupted, sinful emotions. And brothers and sisters, I ask you, where has sin affected your emotions in terms of what do you love and delight in that you really ought to be grieved over? And what are you grieved about that you really ought to be delighting in and rejoicing in? So sin has constricted our emotions, has corrupted our emotions. One final thing, our emotions are controlling. Sometimes our emotions are controlling. What was intended to be the cart behind the horse becomes the horse that pulls the cart. And your problem may not be that you are restricted in your emotions in a Mr. Spock kind of emotionlessness, but your problem may be that your emotions are like a runaway train out of control. Emotions were not intended to be the locomotive. They were to be pulled by our reasoning. They were to be subordinate to our thinking. And think of some examples in the Bible of emotions out of control. In the book of Proverbs, it's often anger that is spoken of as the passion that controls us. Proverbs 25:28, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. His passion, probably his passion of anger, has run wild and there's no restraint. You think of the rage of the Jews who were listening to Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. We read, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Such a rage of uncontrolled anger. They stopped their ears and they drove him out of the city and they killed him with stones. Road rage is an example of anger out of control. This past July, only about 25 miles from our home, a young woman just graduated from high school was merging from two lanes into one with a red pickup truck. Listen to the news account. As Bianca was merging down from two lanes to one, there was a man in a red pickup truck also merging down, and they jockeyed for position. And he wasn't happy. So he pulled out a gun and shot Bianca in the head. Hogan, the district attorney said, pulled out a gun, shot her in the head and killed her because he didn't like the way she was merging into one lane. Road rage, anger, out of control. There's grief out of control. In 2 Samuel 19, David's rebellious son Absalom has been killed and the rebellion put down. And David is grieving. Rightly so, to some degree, but he was grieving to such an extent that he was forgetting the concerns of the kingdom. And Joab, not usually a virtuous man, had to come to him and said, David, come on, you've got a kingdom to care about. Get out of this grieving over much. Or you think of fear. When the spies were sent into the promised land and they came back with their report, two of them said, let's believe God, let's not fear. God promised the land, we can take it. But 10 of them were all worked up with fear. The people are strong. The cities are fortified. They're of great size. The Nephilim are there. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And fear pervaded the assembly to the point where God judged them and had them wander for 40 years because the emotion of fear had so overtaken them. It overrode their rationality and their trust in the promise of God. Or you think of jealousy. The enemies of Jesus were so consumed with jealousy. You know, you look at John 11. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, right? Proof positive. And we read after that that the Pharisees were trying to kill Lazarus to destroy the evidence. And you think, wait a minute. If a man raises a man from the dead and there's empirical proof of that, what is the only rational response? You bow down and say, you must be God. But they tried to kill Lazarus to remove the evidence. They were so filled with jealousy of Jesus. And so we have examples where emotions can override reason. One counselor notes that our culture is obsessed with emotions to the point where feelings define us. And this creeps into certain churches where, again, you have to be on a continual spiritual high. You always have to be white hot for Jesus. And sometimes music, which is a wonderful gift to stir up our emotions, right? I mean, the fact that we're emotional beings is evidenced by the fact God has given us music. Just not prose, but we need to praise God in song. But sometimes music can be powerfully used to manipulate, and we have to be aware of that. So brothers and sisters, does this describe you? Maybe you're not so much constricted in your emotions. You're not so much Mr. Spock, but your emotions are just, you know, out of control. They're the engine pulling the train. And you don't need, some people need spurs to their emotions. Come on, you need to feel more, and you need to express more feeling because sin has dampened your emotions. Other people need a bridle on their emotions, right? And maybe you're in that category where your emotions are too strong and too powerful. They override your reason, and you need to bridle those emotions. Well, those are ways that sin has affected our emotions. Finally, let's consider the restoration of our emotions. We saw how they began with creation. The fall of man into sin messed them up. They're constricted. They're corrupted. And sometimes they become controlling. What's the fix for our emotional mess? Jesus was sent by God to reverse the effects of the fall. Christ came as the second Adam from above, and his work of redemption restores us to fellowship with God. And the first stage of that, and if you're not a believer here this morning, this afternoon, listen especially carefully. The first step in salvation is what we might call the great exchange, where Jesus came to live the perfect life we couldn't live and then die a death in our place so that we could be accepted by God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks of the great exchange. God, he made him Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is where salvation begins. You not trusting your own goodness, your own performance, your own righteousness, your own church going or baptism or anything, but trusting Jesus alone to bring you to God. Put your faith in Jesus. That's the great exchange. But God's salvation is so full that it doesn't end with a great exchange. It also includes a great change. And when you come to Jesus Christ, God changes you. He imparts a new heart, gives you a new nature, in a new birth that makes you what the Bible calls a new creation. And then he works change in you progressively throughout your life in what is called sanctification. Listen to the language of sanctification in the Bible. Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 1 Peter 1:15, but like the one Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace and with all men and the sanctification or the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7, therefore having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Hebrews 12:1 tells us that looking to Jesus, we're to run with endurance the race set before us. Ephesians 2:10 says we are to be a people created for good works. All those are sanctification statements. The call to be holy, the call to be sanctified. But we can look at that whole process through the lens of Jesus Christ. After all, who was perfect as the Father is perfect? Who was holy like the Holy God is holy? Who pursued sanctification perfectly? Who perfectly endured the race set before him, and whose life was perfectly filled with good works? Jesus. So another way of saying you are called to be holy is to say you are called to be like Jesus Christ. Jesus himself calls us to imitate him. In John 13:15, after washing the disciples' feet like a lowly servant, he says, I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. In John 13:34, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, love one another. In Matthew 11, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. And his apostles call us to be like Jesus. Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. 1 Peter weighs in. He says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. And the Apostle John says in his first letter, you're to walk in the same manner he walked. To be holy, to be sanctified, is to be like Jesus. Now, as I draw to a close, listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul says to this church, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to sanctify us entirely, in the entirety of our souls. Our souls include our emotions. We need to be more holy in our emotions. And Jesus Christ is the perfect pattern for our emotional life. And so for the remaining messages, we're going to focus on the emotional life of Jesus. And I'm going to hold that up in front of you as the ideal for all men, women, boys, and girls. Here is sanctified, holy emotions as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, you ought to be one who wants to be like Jesus in every way. You want to think like Jesus thought. You want to make decisions like Jesus did. And you ought to want to feel like Jesus felt. And it will be my delight to present some of the fruit of my study, which has enriched my soul, to present to you the emotional life of Jesus. But if you are here and you have never come to Jesus for salvation, see, I'm talking about Jesus being an example. That's not where it begins. Before Jesus can be an example for you to imitate, he must become your Savior. Before you can be like him, you must let him do for you something you can't do for yourself. And that is to cleanse you of sin and guilt and make you right with God. You must begin with the great exchange and believe that you're a sinner. And you can in no way meet the standard of God. You may be thinking, I'm climbing the ladder of performance, trying to get closer to God by doing good things, and I'm climbing one rung at a time. What God calls you to do is let go of that ladder and jump into the arms of Jesus Christ, and instead of trusting your own performance, to trust wholly in Jesus, who lived the perfect life you could not live and died the death you deserved, but died it on behalf of sinners, so that by faith in him, God is able to forgive you and give you a perfect righteousness that will make you acceptable to God now and in the day of your death, or the day of Christ's return. So if you're outside of Jesus, don't think of him as your example first. Think of him as the Savior who did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. That's why he came to do it. Let's pray. We're going to sing and then come to the supper. Jesus, we thank you for being our perfect example in every realm. And we look forward to learning about your emotional life, asking that you would press us into that beautiful mold. We ask in your name, amen.